All right, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. We're going to take a little look at Deborah tonight. And most of you know, of course, that Moses led the Israelites out of the Egyptian bondage. We studied all of that. And we remember, of course, Moses tried to encourage them, warn them, admonish them, exhort them to live faithfully. That if, as long as they would simply obey him and put away all the false gods, if they would just do that, then they would be able to abide in this wonderful land, flowing with milk and honey, fruitful land. Their lives would be great if they would just obey him. And it seemed like a very simple thing, really, in a lot of ways that's still true today. But that's really all they had to do. And again, Moses on several occasions just told them, listen, if you do this, you'll live and everything will be great. If not, you're going to die and you'll be driven out of the land. And then Moses, of course, died. And Joshua took his place and he was a strong leader. And we remember, of course, he had conviction. We all remember the statement from him in Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so that was kind of him. He was a committed individual and did a good job following the steps of Moses. But then he died. And then we come to the book of Judges and we have that sad statement, one of the saddest statements probably in the Bible, where it simply says that a generation grew up that knew not God. And you just wonder, how in the world could something like that happen? After all the things that had already transpired, all the miraculous things that God had done, how could that not be passed on to them? But it was the case that happened. And then, of course, the Bible says that after that, they did evil in the sight of God. And when it comes down to the book of Judges, that's kind of the refrain over and over again throughout the cycles. You remember from the book of Judges, they just go again over and over in the cycle of being faithful and then being oppressed and repenting of that, or at least crying out to the Lord. It may be questionable how sincere the repentance was, but they would cry out to the Lord for deliverance and he would then send the judges to deliver them. But then after one judge would die, then they would lapse right back into the sin. And so over and over you read of them again, they did evil in the sight of God, sight of the Lord. And so when we come to Joshua, to Judges chapter 4, we see that such the case has been happening, and you see how it opens up at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And so Ehud was the second judge, you remember, and the left-handed guy. And that meant he was superior. But anyway, he died, and so they lapse right back off into sin. And that continues. And someone, you would think that someone among them would stand up and say, you know, we keep going through this cycle. And they would have long periods of oppression to the point where even here, as we read down through this, we find that they would have been oppressed for 20 years. That's a long time to suffer and go through that. And they just keep going through the cycle. You think someone would get up and say, hey, let's, it seems like every time we go back into sin, we end up being oppressed by one of our enemies. Let's kind of just skip that part of the cycle and just continue to obey God. But they don't. I mean, this is really, when you study the book of Judges, it is one of the darkest periods and difficult books to go through, because it's just sin and violence and sin and all of that. And so it just doesn't seem like they learn anything. And so they keep going through these kind of of situations. But he eventually here, technically, Deborah is, Deborah is the fourth judge. And you remember it right at the end of chapter 3, there's this Shamgar, but he, you don't know really why he only occupies one verse. And he seems to have done a significant job there, because it says at the end of that, the last thing that says in chapter 3 is that he also saved Israel and, of course, killed 600 Philistines. But whatever, he only occupies that one verse. And so then again, then as we get into chapter 4 and Deborah comes forward, is raised up. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 2 says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. And so you have this king and then his commander, and they have the clout, of course, this Sisera, he's like the general, and it's just like it is today. You know, in a lot of places around the world, the general of the army really has most of the power. And some ways, even more power than the king. He may not have the authority of the king, but he has the muscle, doesn't he? And so a lot of times when you have these coups and that sort of thing, and the general will take over because he has the people behind him and again the army behind him and all of that. And so this Sisera is a pretty significant character here. But Jabin is the king, and you notice here it says at verse 3, and then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So again, you stop and think about that, and you know, why in the world 20, that's a long time. And so finally, after 20 years, it just kind of dawns on them, remember, you know, if we return to the Lord, we might can fix this situation. And so they finally cry out to the Lord after 20 years. And we go on to read, of course, that they are delivered. And you just think about our own life a little bit. How many times, you know, people get themselves in a mess. And I'm talking about members of the church. And I don't know how many times I've talked with people over the years, and their life is just, you know, they're struggling. But you know what they're not doing? What do you think they're not doing? Huh? They're not praying. They're not crying out to God. They're not living the way God wants them to live. They're just like these folks, you know, in a different way. These Israelites, of course, they abandoned the Lord altogether and went off serving other gods, which is just really an amazing thing. But today, people may not go off and start serving these kind of gods, but they'll replace God with something which becomes their God, really, whatever it is that causes them to leave the Lord. But their life is a mess. And you just want to tell them, and I've told people, why don't you just try being faithful to God for a while? Just give that a try. Give it a shot. See what happens. Because but people wait and wait and wait, and sometimes wait too late, and never have the opportunity to repent and get themselves together. And you just wonder sometimes, what is taking you so long to get your life together? And here's the picture of the Israelites over and over again. You see often, now this, I think this is the longest time that they were oppressed, 20 years. I think before with Ehud, it was 18 years, if I remember, with one of them, may have been the first one. But 20 years was the longest, I think. But that's a long time to be oppressed, and your life is a mess and you're suffering. And finally, you call out to the Lord for help. So I'm just saying to you, don't let that long go by if you're not living the way you ought to. You know, there have been individuals in the church, you know, that they have just been uncommitted and not faithful, really. Their attendance is sporadic. And has there ever been anyone in the church who have done that for 20 years? Yeah, And so don't let that be you. Don't let it be 1 year. Get yourself together. Now, they cry out to the Lord. The problem is, really, even when we look at this, it's not really a cry out in the sense of repentance. They just want help. That's why I question the real repentance here. But they would cry out, and God, being a merciful God, He would hear them and usually send them someone to get them out of their mess, send them a deliverer. And that's really what the judges were. Like, when you think of the judges, you shouldn't think in the sense like we have judges today. Now, Deborah, she actually did some judging. And, of course, she's the only woman judge of them all. But she actually did some. Most of the judges, the idea of being a judge really had to do with the fact that God raised them up to mete out judgment to their oppressors, is why they're called judges. It's not like they did a lot of, like Samson didn't do any judging, you know, that. But, and so, you know, but Deborah actually, she does. She was handling some of the issues among the people that they would bring to her. And we'll see that here in just a minute. But he would raise these people up to deliver them. But notice this at verse 3, what a desperate situation they were in. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and oppressed the people of Israel cruelly. 900 chariots. Now, when you think of that, I mean, that was a serious. Can you just even picture how much space that would cover? 900 iron chariots. And the Israelites didn't have hardly anything. You get into chapter 5, and I don't know how. We may make this a two-part lesson, and if we do, we'll get into maybe chapter 5. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are dealing with the same thing. But one, chapter 4 is just using ordinary language. We get to chapter 5, and it's more poetic. It's a song, of course, the song of Deborah, which, by the way, not only is Deborah the only woman judge, she, along with Moses, she's the only one that has a song. She's a prophet. We'll see that in a minute. Most of you know that already. And so she's a prophetess, and she has a song. So she's a pretty significant individual in the Bible. And she is, in fact, a powerful woman who is godly and a woman of courage and conviction and character. And she is a woman that all of us should want to imitate. But those of you who are sisters in Christ, you should really, like, we need as many Deborahs as we could get. And I'll tell you why. And we'll look at this a little more. But she, not only was she a very important woman who had prestige, she was respected by all. She had power, she had wisdom, all of that. But she also understood her role. And in our society today, that's very important. Because that's getting all confused. When we start talking about the male and female, the roles that we have, you know, there's just a big mess in the religious world today. And some of that creeping into the Church of Christ, you've heard me talk about that before. The egalitarians who say there is no role with the men and women in the church. And they want everything to be equal. And so in the home, it's equal. And then now in the church, there's no roles or functions that men or women, it's just all mixed together. Because after all, in Christ, there is no male or female. Isn't that what Paul said in Galatians 3? And so that's really being pushed and promoted. It has been for years in the denominational realm. And certain denominations have a lot of struggle with that. But most of them have long since given into that. But it's creeping into the church. And so when we study a person like Deborah, we kind of see two things. We see, first of all, she is a powerful woman that was used by God in a great way. And all of you sisters can realize there's great things you can do for God. There's no question about that. And sometimes that is lost. I think sometimes sisters in Christ think they can't do very much. But you have ability, you have talents that you can use and use for the glory of God. Just like Deborah used her talents. But at the same time, she recognized, again, her role. And she knew what was important to her. We'll see when we get to chapter 5, it's kind of amazing that in the song that she sang, you know what she described herself as? Anybody remember from your own personal studies? She described herself as a mother in Israel. And you go and read that. In most translations, word that the same way. It's not the mother of Israel or anything. A mother in Israel. So as she's celebrating and praising God in chapter 5, and she describes herself, she identifies herself not with, you know, I'm a judge or I'm a prophetess. No, a mother. She gave glory to the role of being a mother. And so, I mean, we today, with all of this stuff going on, and again, feminism and all of that, it's like it's almost a shame to be a mother. I mean, like that, is that all you are? Like, great, you're a mother. That's wonderful. But what else do you do in life? What else are you? And so that's viewed by a lot of people in a negative way. Yet you can look at Deborah, and she is obviously a woman that was chosen by God, a woman who is very significant, has great influence, does a lot of wonderful things. She's a prophetess. That means she's inspired. She's getting direct revelation from God himself. She's God's mouthpiece. And she's not the only one, by the way. Give me another prophetess that comes to your mind in the Bible. Miriam. One, Moses' sister. Who else would come to your mind? Some you may not think of. You remember Huda, I think is how you pronounce it. Huda. And she, you know, doesn't occupy very much space at all. But she was around when Josiah, you know, they found the lost law. And her significance, she prophesied, by the way, with regard to the destruction of the temple and things. But she, Josiah, when all of that was going on, he turned to her for counsel. Rather than, I mean, do you remember what other prophet, great prophet, was right around that time and he didn't have access to? Jeremiah. He turned to a woman. Interesting. But and then there's Anna in the New Testament. What about Philip? He had four daughters who were prophetess. So the point, one of the things to think about when you turn to the Bible, listen, we've always lived in a world, and particularly where the places where the Bible stories took place, a very patriarchal kind of system where women were mostly oppressed and in a lot of cases abused and didn't have very many rights at all. But there's a lot of places in the Bible where you get God's true picture of women. And one thing we can learn from that, I mean, the thing that we need to realize is there has to be a balance where we need to make all of the sisters in Christ realize that they can be like Deborah. You can be powerful. You can have influence. You can do things that can greatly further the cause of Christ. And yet at the same time, understand you don't have to miss the fact that there are functions and roles that God has placed men and women in, and that's not to downgrade anybody or anything like that. Just the way it is. We can't. Most denominations ignore that part of it, so they want women. And you know, when they study someone like Deborah, it's that proves that women can be pastors and preachers and no. Well, they can't be pastors. They can't be elders. Now, again, when you start talking about a preacher, you kind of need to identify that. They can't teach a mixed crowd like this. They can't have authority over any man, for sure. But so far as spreading the gospel is concerned, you know, going out and preaching to all, so far as that goes, should women be involved in that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so we one of the things that's interesting, go back over to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis, the second chapter, we're all familiar with this. When God created Adam and Eve, and he did it in stages. And I've always said that he did that in stages on purpose. He did it for a reason. And I believe that reason was to let man know how much he needed woman. But as we read about it, you know, down at verse 15, I think it is. Drop down a little bit more. Verse 18, Genesis 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, you know, that's powerful language when we think about men and women. It's not good for man to be alone. Man was incomplete without woman. That's just a fact. He didn't create woman and create her just like man. Because then he would have had to say, that's not good, and that's not good. What would be the use of that? He created woman, as he says here, to be a helper. And here's the significant thing. That word helper, that Hebrew word, it is often used in the Bible to describe God. And you know the passages. How many times in the Old Testament have you read that God is the helper of Israel? Or something along those lines. Or someone like David writing a psalm, God, oh God, you're my helper. And it's the same word. So you sisters, that when you think about, God created us, and yes, there's no question that he created man and then woman, and that there's an order of things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, God and then Christ, man and then woman. So far as value is concerned, there is equality. We understand that. And as far as the role of women is concerned, the overall reason for her creation, she's a helper. Like God helps, she helps. That's not a degrading thing. That's not like, oh, is that, he just created us to help man. And like, we're inferior. No, it's none of that. And when you think about that very word is used to describe God several times, that can just get rid of that kind of attitude. And so, but the point of it is, with Deborah, we see in Scripture a powerful woman who clearly is respected by everyone around. And you just go back over here to Judges chapter 4, and you notice here, it says at verse 4 that, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came to her for judgment. So she was a prophetess. And it's clear from the overall two chapters here that she was a woman of great character. And you would guess that being a prophetess. Now, you know, that in itself doesn't absolutely demand that. There is another woman we didn't mention. Noadiah, I think her name was. She was a woman who was discouraging Nehemiah in the building of the wall. But she was a prophetess. And she's called a prophetess. And so she obviously didn't have great character. But mostly the ones who are prophets and referred to as prophets or prophetess are men and women who have very good character. We would assume, and we know from chapters 4 and 5, that Deborah would fall in that category of a woman with great character. She's a judge, so people are coming to her to have their questions answered and things settled. That makes her what? You have a judge, huh? Wise. She's clearly very wise. And being a prophetess, then, she, as I said earlier, speaks for God. And she's faithful and committed to that. As a prophetess, when God gave her a word to speak, she spoke it. It didn't matter who it was to, she spoke it. So she was a woman who was wise, who was committed, who had character, all of those things. Someone we could all want to be like. But you notice it says that she sent and she summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon, and his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Now, watch what it says about Barak. It says, "And Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Now, he's another main character in all of this. But there's a couple of things here. First of all, a negative thing about this guy. And remember, all of these individuals in the Bible, we've seen it all throughout these studies. They're just men. They're just women. They're just people. And they have their faults and flaws. So his mistake right here is like this attitude here. "Well, if you go with me, I will go." You know what he's doing? He's making the same mistake. You've heard me preach or at least mention this many times. He's almost acting as if this was Deborah giving him a choice about this and say, instead of being God. Because it's coming from her, but she's God's mouthpiece. Like, he had no choice. This was a command given by God. When God gives you a command, you don't say, "Well, yeah, let me give you this condition, God. I'll do this if." Yeah, you start thinking like, but there's a lot of us that go through life with that same kind of mentality. We may not articulate it, but we kind of do sometimes because we make this mistake. We forget that those, particularly the prophets of old, the apostles in the New Testament, you know the apostles were ambassadors for Christ. So they truly did speak in God's stead. But there's a whole lot of people who didn't accept it as such. We know that in our studies going through the New Testament with Paul, all his enemies. They often wouldn't do what he said. And he'd have to remember, "Don't you know that what I'm writing to you is a commandment of the Lord?" Remember, he told the brethren in Thessalonica, "I'm so thankful that you received my teaching as it is in truth." What? The word of God. And there were, because a lot of people weren't doing that. And people today, kind of from a secondary standpoint, still do the same thing. "Well," and you've heard me say that. "Well, you know, Don, that's just Don. He said this. I don't have to do it." Well, no, I'm not inspired. But if I'm giving you book, chapter, and verse, then what is that really? Is it not the word of God? But it's so easy when it's coming from my mouth or from whoever the preacher is or whoever the Bible class teacher is. It's coming from the mouth of a man to shrug it off and almost be like Barak. It's like he hears Deborah saying this, but now, I'll only do this. I'll go if you go. No, this is God speaking. You better listen to this as it is in truth, the word of God. And so we want to make sure we don't make that same mistake. But now, the overall picture of him in this part of it can be either negative or positive. Depends on how you take. What I mean by that is there's different commentaries take different approaches with Barak right here. Like when he says, "If you will go, I will go." A lot of people say, "Hey, he's just a big sissy. He's a big, he's a scary cat. He's just a coward." And so he needs Deborah to go with him. Well, first of all, you see right away the respect that she demands. But is this him afraid to go into battle? Maybe. And a lot of people go down that path and take that view. Other people just suggest that he's giving her, I mean, he knows who she is and her ability and her wisdom. And it's a mistake for him to say, I'll only go if you go. There's no doubt about that. Because, again, he's ignoring the fact that this is a command. But the reason behind that is not because he's just some coward who's afraid. As the story goes on, we see him go into battle against a foe that should be able to destroy them just like that. Like, again, you think about 900 chariots. They were basically, that would kind of be like with the situation the Israelites were in. It'd be like if you were in a battle in war, you had a rifle and I don't care. You could have 10,000 men just like them. But the enemy had 900 tanks. You think you're going to win that battle? Oh yeah, we have 10,000. They only have 900. We have 10,000. Well, good luck with that. Because they're just going to roll you right over. You have no chance to win that battle. And that's the way it was with these chariots. You've seen movies with these chariots and they're drawn by big horses and things. And so you take those 900 chariots against foot soldiers who have at the best maybe some swords. And chapter 5, it indicates that they have hardly any weapons at all. So here come these chariots. Those chariots would run right over them. It would be no battle at all. And so that's really what he's up against. And we see him going into the battle. Barak is no coward. So a lot of Hebrew scholars, and I wouldn't know about this because I don't know Hebrew, but if you're going to take their word for it, the Hebrew scholars suggest that the way this is worded in Hebrew is not nearly as harsh as it sounds in English. That basically he's just giving her the respect, that he is basically saying that, you know, he understands her wisdom, that it's always good when you go into battle or whatever to have as much wise counsel with you as possible. And so he say, yeah, I'll go if you go. Without you, don't stand a chance. So you go, I'll go, is a little more positive thing. And to back that up, you know, I'm not going to, whatever, you take any view you want to on this. A lot of commentaries take the first view that he was just a big scary cat, whatever. All right. So, but one thing about it is, you know, when you go over to Hebrews chapter 11, who is listed amongst the hall of fame of the faithful? Hey, that's right. Barak is named and not Deborah. Interesting there. From a human standpoint, you might say a little disappointing. How come she's not in the list? But we won't worry about that. But he is listed. So we know he is a faithful man of God with courage himself. But he's given her respect. And let me just say this very quickly before it closes. That's wisdom. He did make a, no matter how you look at it, he made a mistake by viewing that this was just her word instead of God's word. There's no way around that. But giving her respect, a wise woman, and understanding that he needs to listen to her, that's a wise thing to do. Like you husbands, if you don't listen to, if you take on this macho attitude, like, you know, I'm the head of the house and I'm the one that calls the shots and don't allow your wife to express herself or even listen to her when she might in love give you constructive criticism or whatever it is, you be very wise to listen, because it's always smart to listen to wise counsel, always. And if you develop the attitude, yeah, but that wise counsel has to come from a man, well, I don't know what to say about you big dummy. I don't know how, like, that's not very smart at all. And that's disrespectful. And it's not even true. Here's a man who's powerful. He's a general himself. He leads an army, but he understands he needs to listen to this woman. That's only smart. It's a smart thing to do. And so, but she has that respect. Again, everybody respects her because of the character and the conviction and the courage that she demonstrates over and over. So anyway, all right. So the bell's probably going to ring here. We'll pick this up and look a little bit at chapter 5 as we go through. We haven't really got to the end of the story here, but he goes down at verse 11. We have an interesting situation there. It says, now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent far away. And you remember we kind of dealt with that when we were dealing with Moses and his father-in-law. So we're not getting into all the details of that here. But the Kenites were friendly with the Israelites. And that does trace back to the relationship between Moses and his father-in-law and family and their descendants. They were friendly. And so they ended up in, you know, dwelling with the Israelites, except for these Kenites. They separated the family of Heber, rather. They were Kenites, but they separated themselves from the rest of the Kenites, and they kind of sided with the Canaanites. And so they were real friendly with them. And right here at verse 11, that seems like, where'd that come from? What is that? Why is that important? Well, that, at the second part of the chapter, you see why that's so important. And so we'll get to that probably next week. But it says at verse 12, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him. So it appears as if there's someone feeding him information. And it's probably this Heber. But Sisera knows what the plan that's going on. And so he brings out his 900 chariots. All right, it's time to go. Let's go. But listen very quickly, and we'll close with this. The response of Deborah, she said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So she was a woman who was receiving revelation from God, but she believed it. Now, I don't care what the situation is. You go out. God is going to give you this victory. Even though you're up against 900 tanks, all you have is rifles, don't worry about it. God is going to give them into your hand. And that's the faith of Deborah. She believed that. It's one thing to receive revelation from God. We receive it all the time. Do you always believe it? She did, because that's the kind of woman she was. And so we'll see how that turns out next week, and have a few more comments about her, and then move on to another personality.